The meaning of existence. A lot of ink has been spilled, hasn't it? A lot of hot wind blown back and forth between philosophers and theologians and mere speculators. It is not a subject, the meaning of existence, the meaning of life, which is new. I imagine from the time that man first decided that he ought to think rather than simply do, this was one of the first questions he asked. But there's a dilemma here, and we'll deal with this first up as we continue our series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, part 5 of our 7-part series on testing the truth claims of Christianity, and we talk about the meaning of life. There's a dilemma here that we need to deal with up front, and that is, how can we who are living life, who are in this life, this mundane existence, even speculate or much less draw conclusions as to its meaning, given the fact that we are in the middle of it? We are the things we are trying to measure and find meaning in. We'll talk about that with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, feel free to do so. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727 for questions and comments for Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's also a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, an author and editor of over 50 books, including his latest, serving as the basis for this series, Tractatus Logico Theologicus. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you so much.
All right. We're going to talk about the meaning of life, but how can we, as actors in life, actors locked in the play of life, speculate or even draw conclusions as to its meaning, can we?
Well, we can certainly speculate, but it's going to be a tremendous waste of time. We do better to watch old Gomer Pyle reruns on television. The situation is that water doesn't rise above its own level, and human beings are finite, they're limited, and they're also self-centered. And you put all of that together, and that means that when an individual tries to figure out the meaning of the universe or the meaning of his own life, he's attempting to do something for which he lacks sufficient perspective. There's that wonderful line in Woody Allen's essay, My Philosophy, in which Allen says, "Can we know the universe? My God, it's hard enough finding your way around in Chinatown."
So if there is to be, and I don't want to jump ahead too much in our conversation, but to answer the question, if there is to be definitive conclusions drawn as to the meaning of existence or the meaning of life, some transcendent meaning, where are those conclusions going to have to come from?
Well, they'll have to come from a transcendent source. You're not going to get absolute principles from a non-absolute source. And human beings are, of course, not capable of providing this. This is the reason why, through the history of philosophy, there have been so many mutually incompatible views of the universe. And the irony of this is that most of them are completely untestable. To quote, as I think we've done on this series before, the physicist Wolfgang Pauli, who wrote in the margin of a colleague's paper, "This isn't right, it isn't even wrong." In the case of many of these cosmic interpretations, there's no way in the world to determine the rightness or the wrongness of them. If you accept them, you're accepting them because aesthetically they make you feel good, or you want to identify with the person who first set them forth. But they are not necessarily giving you any information about the meaning of the universe. They can give you information about the philosopher who formulated the concept, and if you've joined a philosophy club that goes along with that particular view, then you learn something sociologically about the group. But what you don't learn is what the universe means.
Speaking of philosophers, someone will quote Socrates that the unexamined life is not worth living. Someone might disagree and say, look, since I have to accept logically that finding transcendent meaning in life is impossible for me, since I am imminent in this life, I'm part of the play that I'm trying to parse, We shouldn't seek any transcendent meaning in life. There is nothing beyond the mundane. Your response?
Ah, but you see, no one can live that way. In what St. John of the Cross calls the dark night of the soul, this is waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning in a cold sweat, realizing that you are only one heartbeat away from eternity. Everybody has experiences like this, and we all have to find some kind of meaning for our lives. And so the issue is simply whether we're going to be honest about it and recognize that we are desperate to find out such a meaning or not. And once we see the desperate need for this, then we'd better see that as human beings, this built-in limitation exists. I mean, putting it really simply, if there is no revelation from God as to the meaning of things, we're all up the metaphysical creek without a paddle.
All right, then let's talk about attempts, at least, failed attempts, to establish the meaning of history or the meaning of life on the broader scale. You begin with Kant, who has a view that human history is kind of man with certain natural implanted powers working out toward what sounds like kind of a better and better political constitution. This is simply man doing that which nature has put in him.
Yes, Kant was the most important of the rationalist theologians of the 18th century. He's an inheritor of the Enlightenment and a representative of it, and fundamental to his view and that of his time was that human beings are rational, inherently rational, and their lives and therefore the life of history, historical life, is going to get better and better. And that notion was expanded in the 19th century by Hegel and Hegelian philosophers, so that the idea is that that there is an inevitable progress built into history.
Well, Hegel had this thing, as you well know, his dialectic, by which he thought that history kind of functioned in terms of thesis and antithesis. They come together, they clash, and they form a synthesis together, and this was his view of what meaning, the dialectic of...
Yeah, and the assumption there that he made, which is entirely unable to be demonstrated, is that this will always produce a higher and better result. But in life you can have, for example, the thesis and antithesis formed by two prisoners in the federal penitentiary who are arguing as to whether it's better to blow up a bank or better to kill all of the employees and then steal the money. And, they have this tremendous dialectic discussion, and finally there is a higher synthesis. And the synthesis is, first of all, you kill all the employees, and then you blow up the bank. There isn't any inherent reason why, even if life always operated dialectically, it would have to get better and better. And, of course, there's no proof that life always operates dialectically. You can see examples of this, but for Hegel's philosophy to work, and for Karl Marx's philosophy to work, because he picked up Hegelian dialectic, you would have to show that everything of any consequence in history and in ordinary life always functions dialectically. And how could any human being do this? I mean, we can't go back in history and check all of the events, and even if we could, that doesn't predict the future necessarily. So this is just another example of the fact that when secular philosophers try to work out the meaning of things, they are biting off more than they can possibly chew.
Well, you mentioned Karl Marx following on the heels of Hegel, and perhaps one might argue he wasn't trying to predict future, he was trying to create the future through this radically materialistic view. Tell us about him and his failure to find any transcendent meaning in human history.
Well, Marx was a materialist, as you've suggested, and he began by doing a doctorate on a pre-Socratic philosopher who was a materialist, Democritus, and he already at that point concluded that everything in history is materially determined. Ideas are simply the product of materialistic considerations, and the most important consideration is economic. It's the economic factors that cause history to move forward, and he came to the view that there is an inevitable dialectic conflict that's going to take place in history, and this conflict is going to result ultimately in a perfect classless society. So this ideal was present among Marxist countries before the fall of the Berlin Wall, and it's maintained in theory, in China and in Cuba and a few little African states today, but there's never been any actual demonstration of such a society. Marxist societies actually became hideously totalitarian. The government became so overpowering that all aspects of life were swallowed up in a ghastly kind of political system, and what you got there was really little different from the exact opposite National Socialism. You know, Stalin was no better than Hitler, probably worse.
Do all of these attempts, failed attempts at finding transcendent meaning in human history and the meaning of life in a broader sense, do they all suffer from a deficient view of the nature of man?
Sure. The nature of man is differently conceived in each of these philosophies. For example, Kant and Hegel certainly regarded man as basically good, and for Marx, the evil comes from the messy economic situation, from the ownership of the means of production in the hands of fat cats. And what you need is a revolution in order to create a distribution of wealth and a classless society. Of course, the difficulty with all of this is, in Marx, to take him as an example, the difficulty with this is in trying to determine how the mess started in the first place. I mean, if human beings are all so sweet and all you need to do is to adjust their environment and they'll be all right, how did the unpleasant, nasty environment get started in the first place? I mean, surely Martians didn't create the current situation. The mess, whatever it is, has been created by human beings themselves, which shows that there is a fundamental flaw in the human character. And if you can't get inside of the human being, if you can't change people's hearts, you're never going to be able to achieve your goals, no matter how laudatory they may be.
Someone who's listened to this series to this point will recall that we spent quite a bit of time under your direction establishing the ability of the Christian to examine the truth claims of Christianity in terms of the standard of evidence, of history, of law, and of science. But someone's going to say, now, wait a minute. You were saying that we can't understand the meaning of history unless we have an outside revelation to tell us what that meaning is. But that outside revelation, you have already said, its truth is established by the standards of evidence within the system. And they're going to say,
superficially, it sounds like circular reasoning.
Yes, it does.
But it isn't, because even though we are, to quote Hobbes, even though our life is nasty, brutish, and short, and we are incapable of putting together a cosmic explanation of everything, doesn't mean that we can't investigate particular details, particular facts. I mean, we can discover the causes of particular diseases without understanding the reason why there is cosmic disease, and we can repair automobiles fairly well, and we can do amazing things with computers, spacecraft, and all that sort of thing. There's no doubt about the fact that on a limited level, human beings are capable of discovering the difference between truth and error. The problem comes when they try to paste all of this together, because they don't have enough of it to get a total picture. Well, if then we devote our limited ability to checking certain historical religious claims, we can very definitely come to the conclusion that Jesus was the person he claimed to be. He was God Almighty come to earth to die for the sins of the world. And once we have entered into his presence and gone along with his understanding of salvation, then we sit at his feet, and he gives us the larger cosmic picture, which we never could have arrived at ourselves. And he puts a stamp of approval on the scriptures so that we can go to the scriptures and we can see there a total meaning of history, beginning in creation and ending in Christ's second coming and the last judgment.
Let's talk a bit about natural law, if we could, because natural law has been the basis of attempts to establish a foundation for ethics, for human rights. What is your assessment of natural law's attempts here?
Well, in the Middle Ages, natural law thinking was combined with the recognition that we have to have a special revelation from God. Among the Greeks, the idea was that you looked into your heart and there was a native morality there, and some Greek philosophers, the Stoics for example, said that there was a built-in ethic in the universe which we need to recognize. All right, fine. In the Middle Ages, that was taken over, brought into the Christian frame of reference, but it was recognized that because of the fall of man, human beings are not necessarily going to read their hearts correctly, nor are they going to read morality off the walls of the universe correctly, because they can very well be influenced by their own selfishness and their own special interests. That was the Christian understanding of natural law. It's the sort of thing that Paul talks about in Romans, that the Creator and his law are written on the human heart. But of course, we have corrupted this through our sin, and therefore we need the special revelation that comes in Christ. Now, in modern times, natural law thinking has gone back to a purely humanistic understanding of it. That is, in the 18th century, the American founding fathers and the philosophes of the French Revolution held that all you needed to do was to believe in a creator, and the natural law that you felt in your own heart was sufficient for human freedom, bills of rights, the Declaration of the Rights of Man in France, and all that. And it's gotten even worse in modern times, when the idea is that you don't even need God. All you need to do is to recognize this common ethic or common morality which is present among all people, and this offers allegedly a foundation for human rights.
And yet these things are without foundation, you're saying?
Well, yes, they are. In this sense, there certainly is a fundamental ethic or morality built in. There's no doubt about this, but the difficulty is that because human beings are fallen creatures, when they try to identify the nature of this, they invariably twist it and pervert it in their own direction. This is exactly what Paul's saying in Romans, that the Jews misinterpret the law and the Gentiles misinterpret nature, even though God has put his stamp in both of those areas. So what we really need to do is to start with his special revelation of himself in Christ and in the scriptures. If we start with nature or begin looking in our hearts to work this thing out, we're in a very dangerous position. I've called this in the Tractatus the Jiminy Cricket approach to ethics. You know, Jiminy Cricket says, let your conscience be your guide. But the trouble with this is that conscience is so easily influenced by the sinful context in which we live. My goodness, there's a Fagin, you know, Fagin, who convinces the little kids that they should feel guilty if they don't steal more expensive watches. Conscience is culturally influenced, and therefore if we leave our fundamental ethical problems in that realm, we're going to be having great difficulties.
We have a few more minutes before the break, time to deal with a few more failed attempts to solve this ethical dilemma. The person who says, Dr. Montgomery, there is a good that I simply know a priori, without, I can't justify it, I can't even describe it, I can't analyze it, but I know what is good, and that is the basis for all ethics. Your response?
Yes, this is classic intuitionism. Plato and Sidgwick, probably the most important representative of this was G.E. Moore in his Principia Ethica. Trouble with this is the trouble with all intuitionism. You know, one man's intuition can be another man's poison. I hate to make a non-politically correct chauvinistic remark, but you know, women's intuition is not always correct. And if that's true of women, surely it must be true of philosophers.
Another with which you are very well acquainted and you have kind of a backsided affection for, I imagine, having debated its principal thinker, Mr. Fletcher, of course, is situation ethics, that there is a only one thing that is good, and that is basically love, and the end from that point on basically will justify the means in ethics. Your response?
Yeah, problem with that, of course, is that love is never defined, and since Fletcher eliminates any objective standards for determining ethical action, you're going to get a definition of love which bubbles up from the sinful situation. You're going to be getting an ethic which is just another manifestation of the problem. In situation ethics, if the young couple are in the back seat of an automobile, you don't want them to be holding to situation ethics, because they're going to define love according to the needs of the moment, not according to any ultimate principles.
And then finally, with only about a minute before we go to this break, very popular in our postmodern relativist way of thinking is what's sometimes called context ethics. In other words, each community, as it is comprised, will make ethical decisions and form ethical systems to meet their own needs. And it will differ from community to community. Your response to this?
See, that's the problem. I mean, will the true community please stand up? If you have different communities all maintaining that ethics bubbles up automatically from them, where are you? Moreover, 50 million Frenchmen can be wrong. The mere fact that a decision happens to be made by a number of people is no absolute guarantee that it's correct. George Farrell, the very fine Lutheran scholar with whom I studied once upon a time, George Farrell called this ethics by bladder control. The point being that in this community, when decisions are being made, those who have the greatest influence are those that have to go to the bathroom the least. They are going to be present for the longest time in the discussion, will have the greatest amount of impact. So surely we are not here dealing with ethics. We're dealing with sociology.
When we come back from this break, we can continue our conversation with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Can we separate ethics from theology? Can we separate morals from God? Now, Dr. Montgomery is connected with the international human rights movement, and that's been a popular way of going about ethics internationally and human rights internationally. Is it feasible? We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Everyone agrees that it is a good thing for the church to grow. But how does the church grow? What does Scripture teach about the growth of the church? What makes it happen, and what kind of growth is good? Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. For answers to these questions, I'm recommending the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can order Testing the Claims of Church Growth by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can also order the book online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find a direct link to Concordia Publishing House. Order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Supreme Court will not hear a challenge to laws regulating abortion in Indiana. The decision leaves the Hoosier state with one of the strongest informed consent laws in the nation. Steve Jordahl reports it could also signal the court's willingness to help the pro-life cause.
The fight for life in Indiana was handed a significant victory when the Supreme Court refused to take up the case. Kurt Smith of the Indiana Family Institute says the law is meant to help women facing very difficult times.
Women in Indiana will now be required to be given full information about the consequences and complications of an abortion, and that must happen within 18 hours of the procedure.
The court's decision was met with strong protest from organizations claiming to be pro-choice. Smith calls the label a lie.
The hypocrisy here has just been palpable. Organizations go out and say, we're just for choice, we want women to know, and then they deny information, important, critical medical information.
Jordan Lawrence has argued many cases before the Supreme Court. He says the court is giving states a lot of latitude in dealing with abortion.
This is another example of state restrictions on abortion that the Supreme Court is willing to allow.
In denying this case a hearing, the court continues to show that it is not monolithic in its defense of abortion. Lawrence thinks we're getting closer to the day that the procedure no longer has the court's blessing.
We are probably one or two replacements on the Supreme Court from having Roe v. Wade overturned. It's that close.
Experts expect at least one of those replacements to be made under President Bush's watch. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Under Indiana law, a woman must be given the name of the physician performing the abortion, told of the health risks and alternatives to abortion, and the probable gestational age of the baby. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll meet Edwin Howard, former newspaperman and author of Seeing Stars, Memoirs of a Professional Celebrity Seeker. We'll also talk with Teresa Vanderveer Pratt, courtesy of the St. Louis Builders Home and Garden Show that's going on at the Dome and America Center. We'll talk about decorating next time on Living Jubilee.
Are marketing principles compatible with Christian evangelism? Find out with the new book, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Testing the Claims of Church Growth is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. Testing the Claims of Church Growth, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the meaning of life. Really, we're still working on where do you get the meaning of life? I think it suffices to say, well, people would disagree, of course, but it suffices to say that we are not, each of us, at liberty to develop our own meaning of life. If there is a meaning, it is transcendent. It is objective, which would lead one to conclude, if one is thinking, that that meaning needs to be provided by a transcendent and objective someone outside the system, like, say, for instance, God. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of over 50 books, including his latest that is forming the basis for our conversation, Tractatus Logico Theologicus, which you can purchase directly through our radio program. We'll send you the book for a contribution of $40 to Issues Etc. That price includes shipping and handling. What you need to do is have your MasterCard, your Visa card, or your Discover card ready. Call the Issues Etc. automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The book is called Tractatus Logico Theologicus, or simply ask for the latest from Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Make your $40 check, if you prefer, payable to Issues Etc., and send it to us at Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The phone number again for the automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Montgomery, you work much of your work involves international human rights and arguing cases in various courts and in international courts. It is popular nowadays, is it not, to kind of go back to Kant's ethic and say, look, ethics can be separated from theology, morals can be separated from God, and we can have an objective moral standard for ethics and, in particular, for the basis of human rights. What do you make of it?
Well, interestingly enough, most lawyers in the field and most judges don't really get into the foundations of human rights. What they do is to work with existing legislation. For example, in the European Court of Human Rights, the European Convention or Treaty of Human Rights is the foundation. So in arguing a case there, what I do is to show that the government in question has violated that particular treaty, and the government is obliged to follow the treaty, and therefore I ask for an appropriate judgment and for whatever the appropriate legal consequences are in relation to that. And it's fascinating to me to see how many people in human rights naively don't ever seem to ask the fundamental question as to whether these human rights conventions and treaties and bills of rights and the like actually represent universal values. Of course, the assumption is that they do, and in trials such as the Nuremberg trial after the defeat of the Nazis, end of the Second World War, it was necessary for the prosecution to argue that the Nazis had violated principles that transcended the individual legal systems that they had, and also the individual legal systems of the Allies. The prosecution couldn't very well say, well, the reason that you are going to be hanged is simply because you lost and we won. The whole thing had to be raised to a level where this was a hideous kind of anti-humanitarian activity on the part of the Nazis. So one of the things I try to do is to get people in the human rights area to face the issue as to the source of human rights. And as we said earlier in the program, water doesn't rise above its own level. You're not going to get inalienable rights, rights that must not be removed by yourself or by others, by governments, from a human source. Because if we've created these rights, then why shouldn't we be able to remove them? But if God has built these in, then we have no business messing with them.
Is the pronouncement made inherent in our founding documents in America, the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution, the general statements made there that we have a divine creator who has endowed us with unimpeachable rights.
Right, certain inalienable rights.
Is that sufficient? I'm not asking you to impugn the Constitution or the other founding documents, but is that sufficient, a sufficient statement simply to say human rights exist because there's a divine creator, period?
Well, I certainly don't think so, because there are diverse views of God, as we've seen. We began in this series with the incompatibility of the various religions of the world, and the fact that there are so many different views of God means that you can't just assume that people are going to accept human rights because of the view of God which was held by founding fathers in the 18th century. It seems to me that what we've got to do is to get to the only God there is, namely the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, determine the nature of his revelation to us, and see if through that revelation we have fundamental human rights principles given to us. And of course, endeavored to do this. My book, Human Rights and Human Dignity, has that as its purpose. And the point of this section of the Tractatus is to say to the unbeliever, we've looked at the evidence, the powerful evidence for God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Now, consider your problem if you don't accept this. If you don't accept this, you are not going to have any proper foundation for ethics or human rights. So there is a tremendous incentive to pay very close attention to the arguments for Christian truth that we've already presented.
You have made the point several times in previous conversations, not only in this series, but in our long acquaintance, that to a great degree, Western civilization, and I think you would probably lump Europe, old Europe in there, with that as well, are, what you say, borrowing on they are borrowing on capital, Christian capital, that they long ago have rejected themselves. Tell us about that.
Well, yes, modern Western civilization is certainly living off of inherited capital. In the 18th century, the deists and the founding fathers actually got their ethic and their rights, their concept of rights, human rights, bills of rights, and that sort of thing, from Christian revelation, which had been part and parcel of Western thinking for centuries. They didn't get this by reading it off of the book of nature, as Thomas Paine talked about. I mean, if you go out and you look at a beautiful sunset, let's say, that doesn't, as a matter of fact, tell you anything about ethics. Nothing at all. And if you observe animals closely, you will find big animals eating little animals. It's a kind of Darwinian survival of the fittest. So you're not going to be getting ethics from nature. And in the 18th century, they said they were getting ethics from the book of nature, not from the book of scripture. But as a matter of fact, they were getting it from the book of scripture. And today, insofar as we still have a solid ethic in the world, in our Western civilization in particular, insofar as we have this, it's the Christian faith that has provided it. And the irony is, of course, that we try to maintain the fruit without understanding where the tree is planted.
Now, there was a noble attempt after which you have modeled your latest book, that of Wittgenstein, who was searching for the transcendent ethic. He said, if there is going to be an ethic, it has to be transcendent and absolute. And if there's going to be a source for true ethics, it has to be a transcendent, absolute source for these ethics. But he ended his Tractatus by saying, whereof one cannot speak, one must remain silent. Now, how have you gone a step beyond?
Wittgenstein is in the tradition of the searching philosophers who understand what's needed and who refuse to create systems just for the sake of getting an answer. And that's what makes Wittgenstein so attractive. He's in the same category as Plato or Socrates, in that he's searching. The difference between Plato and Socrates on the one hand, Wittgenstein on the other, was of course that Plato and Socrates didn't have the benefit of Christian revelation. Wittgenstein grew up in a Catholic context, but it was quite legalistic, and later he, although he comes very close to Christian faith, he's a kind of Austrian without guile. he doesn't actually get there. It's very, very interesting to see this. His honesty is in the fact that he is willing to recognize that he can't create an answer himself, that it would need to come from outside. My late professor at Cornell, Norman Malcolm, was a dear friend of Wittgenstein. In the memoir that Malcolm does of Wittgenstein, says that that often on the street he would say, "Oh my God," as if imploring a divine intervention. Well, if there has in fact been such an intervention, and we can provide sufficient evidence for this, then we can't be silent, can we? Then it's a matter of speaking out, and that's the reason why what the Great Commission comes at the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, that if this is true, then we need to go and preach the gospel to every creature.
We've been talking about a transcendent source of ethics, a transcendent source for the meaning of life, in a sense beating around the bush a little bit, although you have pounced on the bush several times in our conversation. Are you saying that divine revelation in the form of Holy Scripture is that transcendent source that Wittgenstein was looking for?
Sure, sure. I'm saying exactly that. There was a lecture that Wittgenstein gave at Oxford. It was published posthumously. And Wittgenstein had great difficulty in engaging in ordinary lecturing. Most of his classes were really Socratic seminars in which he and the students engaged in dialogue. But in this lecture, Wittgenstein says that he is going to use an analogy for what a true book of ethics would be. He says it seems obvious that nothing we could ever think or say would be the thing. We can't write a scientific book, the subject matter of which could be intrinsically sublime. I can only describe this by a metaphor, that if a man could write a book on ethics, which really was a book on ethics, this book would, with an explosion, destroy all the other books in the world. And what we're saying is that Holy Scripture is qualitatively different from other books because it has a qualitatively different author. It is it comes from God Almighty. And for this reason, Scripture blows up all other books of ethics and all other attempts at understanding the nature of the universe. It blows them up by comparison.
Someone's going to say Holy Scripture is a book of salvation, not primarily of ethics. And we shouldn't expect to find therein the roots of things like systematic ethics or basic human rights. Your response?
Well, certainly the central purpose of Scripture is salvation. And Luther was quite correct that the whole of Scripture is about Christ alone everywhere. It's the Heilsgeschichte, it's the history of salvation. No question about this. But, of course, salvation occurs in this world, and the Christian needs to be a little Christ to his neighbor, or her neighbor, and the principles for proper living in society and individually are therefore available in Scripture. And if one goes to Scripture looking for them, one can certainly find them. In my book, Human Rights and Human Dignity, I've shown that all of the fundamental human rights principles, all three generations of human rights, derive from specific biblical material.
Someone is going to at this point say, aha, then you're saying that the Bible advocates for our Western form of government, in particular, representative democracy, constitutional democracy, a federal form with capitalist economies. Does
it? Oh, no, we won't say that at all, because the fact is that Scripture doesn't provide any single governmental form. This is true for the church, it's true for the state. The mistake that Presbyterians and Anglicans make is that they think they can find only a single form of church government in the Bible. That's not so. Church government in the Bible is an open issue, and state government, the form of state government, is an open issue. But it seems to me that because of the fundamental human rights principles that are set forth in Scripture, freedom of expression and the dignity of the human person, it's far easier to see democracy as a consequence of biblical teaching and the form of government that's the most consistent with what Scripture is setting forth. Certainly, Scripture is against totalitarianisms because they keep one from worshiping God in the manner in which Scripture sets forth, and Scripture is against anarchy, that sort of thing. But goodness, you can have a limited monarchy as we have here in England, or you can have a representative democracy as exists in the United States, and these are consistent with Scripture.
What about the Reconstructionist, the theonomist, who says, look, maybe no particular form of government except a God, a theocracy in essence. What we need is all Christians in government, and I'll stay out of the process until we've got all Christians in government.
Yeah, well, then you'll be staying out of the process probably forever. Meanwhile, the world will have gone to hell as a result of the Christians acting irresponsibly. But the big difficulty with the theonomists, with Rushduni and his ilk, is that until Christ returns, you're not going to have a theonomy. You can't. I mean, God himself is not here running the show. There will have to be representatives of God who speak for him. And the most worrisome thing about these theonomists is that you get the impression that the representatives are going to be the theonomists themselves. And since all of us, Christian and non-Christian, are tainted with original sin and have not reached perfection, this sounds like an awfully dangerous situation to me, and it does to most other people too, including many serious Christian political scientists.
You have written, and I'd like you to explain this. This comes at the end of one of your major propositions in your book. The most serious deterrent to ethical conduct and to the acceptance of human dignity is not the secular absence of principles per se, but the lack of motivation to do good. What do you mean by that?
Well, someone has said that what we don't need is more good advice. What we need is good news. Most people would probably agree that certain forms of conduct are ethical and certain forms of conduct are not ethical. The difficulty is to get people to act even in accordance with their own principles. The real difficulty ethically is that hearts are selfish. We are selfish people, and the selfishness keeps us from going along even with the principles that we ourselves hold to. What is essential is to have people changed from the inside. Ethics needs to be interiorized. And how can this happen? Well, the only answer to this that has ever worked is the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That's the promise that can change individual lives, individual relationships, and of course, if there are enough Christians per cubic inch who have been transformed that way, society itself is going to be deeply influenced by this. Al Schmidt, who's been on your program more than once, has done this excellent book showing how Christians through the centuries have had a staggering effect upon public life. They did the first orphans' homes and hospices, the Red Cross. Slavery was abolished through Christian influence. Women were elevated. Charity in general, literacy, public education, and in my field, the fundamental ameliorations in the civil law. Modern university life, all of this derives from the fact that Christians are changed people.
If someone's going to say, but that runs completely counter to the picture that is often painted, in particular the historical picture that is often painted of the influence of Christians in the world, crusades, bloody crusades, inquisitions. These things are cited as evidence for the fact that Christian influence has been detrimental.
One has to ask, when a particular example is brought up, whether the people who engaged in such activity were engaging in it out of their consistent Christianity or contrary to it. In other words, you've got to go back to the fundamental biblical principles to see if a particular activity is truly Christian. I mean, all them that's talking about heaven ain't necessarily a going there, as the old Negro preacher, the black preacher says, huh? So the interesting thing is that when, for example, Muslims engage in atrocities, they can justify this on the basis of Quranic teaching. But when Christians engage in abominable practices, there's no way in the world they can justify those practices on the basis of Holy Scripture. So we've got to distinguish the fellow travelers from the genuine Christians.
Next time we're going to be dealing with the issue of kind of the general longings of the human heart. We talked about the meaning of existence here, but you have written that Christian revelation satisfies the deepest general and particular longings of the human heart. A very brief preview of next week's conversation, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, tonight what we were doing was looking with the broadest sweep at the meaning of history, at ethics, human rights, those larger aspects of the human condition. We've been pointing out that it's only through a revelation from God that we can get answers in those realms. Next time, what we're going to do is to bring this down to the individual. The individual search for meaning and for significance in life, the personal dimension, the existential dimension, if you will. I do this in just about the opposite way in which most evangelicals would operate. Most evangelicals, first of all, start with themselves, their own testimony, their own personal experience. It seems to me that what we need to do is to begin outside of ourselves to show objectively the truth of Christian faith, and then we are justified in seeing the value of it for ourselves personally. This is Luther's approach, that the entire gospel is extra nos, the entire gospel is outside of ourselves.
Dr. Montgomery, I'm looking forward to the conversation. Thank you very much for being our guest again.
Always a pleasure.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery has been our guest. Folks, if you'd like to purchase a cassette copy of this program for a cost of $6.50, or if you'd like an information brochure on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, which is under the direction of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, or if you'd like to buy Dr. Montgomery's new book that forms the basis of this ongoing series, Tractatus Logico-Theologicus, for a total of $40, simply call our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Jesus did not come, of course, to establish ethical systems. Nor did he come, per se, to establish institutions that respect human rights. He left us a church. He left us Holy Scripture. He left us his body and blood, his saving and atoning sacrifice at the cross, to save souls, his ultimate purpose, to save souls. But also, he has given us the only sound basis for understanding the meaning of history, our personal existence, the only sound basis for forming any kind of ethics or understanding human rights. Now that is icing on the cake. But it remains a fact that apart from Jesus Christ and God's revelation of himself in Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, everyone who speculates about the meaning of life or ethics or human rights is merely doing so without a foundation. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.